There is a there's a phrase in our culture that's often used when someone is faced with difficult life decisions, particularly in the area of relationships or career choices or other areas of personal fulfillment. That phrase that people use is this: follow your heart. You guys have heard that before, right? Just follow your heart. When someone says follow your heart, they typically mean to pursue what feels right or true to you personally, to listen to your emotions and your passions and your instincts, even perhaps above logic or conventional wisdom. And I think most of us in this room, I think, would probably agree that that's maybe not always the best advice. It's probably good to engage both your head and your heart when making any big decisions. But if we're honest, I think that we're all tempted, and many times we all succumb to following our heart as we go through life. Because we all have dreams and ambitions. We all have things that we want to accomplish and acquire. And often I think the chief reason that we employ the wisdom and logic of our minds is simply to figure out how to get that which our heart desires most. So as we turn to the scriptures this morning, I'd like for you to consider this. Who or what is shaping your wants and desires? Who is shaping your desires? What is it that beckons your heart to follow? If you have a Bible, would you go ahead and open it up to Psalm 119? Psalm 119. We have been walking through this incredible psalm. It's the longest chapter in all of Scripture. And what I was hoping we would do is on your own, there's 22 different stanzas of 8 verses each. And I think it's 8 verses, 33, 34, 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, 4. Of 8 verses each, it comes out to be 176 verses. And each day, each week, you would read 4 or 5 of those on your own and just take some time to meditate on those. And then I'm picking out 6 different ones to talk about here on Sunday morning. We're not going to cover the, I'm not going to preach on the entire book, because that would be a half a year worth of messages. This morning, we're going to look at verses 33 through 40. The stanza is entitled He, and every stanza has a different word, and the word is actually a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And so this is actually an acrostic. It's an alphabet acrostic, and every stanza begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and every line of each stanza begins with that letter. This would be kind of, this might be tough for us to understand because it doesn't read that way in English, but that's okay. Just trust me. If I was going to pick something to lie to you about, it would be something way more interesting than that. All right, let me pray for us as we get going this morning. Heavenly Father, as we gather in your presence this morning, we have opened the words of Scripture, and now we ask that you would open our hearts. We confess that in a world that tells us to follow our hearts, we often chase after things that don't lead to life. Our desires wander, our eyes stray, and we find ourselves distracted by what is temporary rather than devoted to what is eternal. But today, Lord, we ask for something more. We ask that you would speak through your word, not just to our minds, but to the very core of who we are. That you would speak to our longings and to our motives. That you would speak to the deep places where our wants are formed. May your spirit illuminate the truth of this passage, that we may not only understand it, but that we may be challenged by it and changed by it as we apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, if you have been reading through this chapter of Psalms on your own, you probably realize by now that Psalm 119 is not just a prayer, but it's actually a collection of prayers. Like I said, there's 22 stanzas. Each one is a prayer, and each one is very poetic. It's very beautifully composed, but don't let that fool you, the fact that it's artistic and poetic. Because these are not casual prayers, and these weren't just put together to be pretty. These are brutally honest. They are spiritually aware that the psalmist is desperately calling upon God to guide him into a life of purpose and meaning. He calls it, in the first stanza, he calls it a blessed life, one that's rooted in and ordered around God's wisdom and his ways. And last week, we said that if you want to live a blessed life, you need to choose to walk in the way of the Blessed One, Jesus Christ. He is the living word of God. And we said there are 3 things that you need to choose to do, and I think I have a slide for that. We need to, first of all, Did I not have those slides? Did I throw you there? The admonitions at the one I misspelled last week. Anyway, there they are. Thank you very much. I thought I had them there a few times. Anyway, hey, if you're here and you're like, wow, they're very unorganized, don't worry. This happens every week. So we become blessed as we walk in the way of the Blessed One, meditating on his admonitions. That's a word we don't use a lot, but admonitions are teachings, commands, instructions. And so we meditate on his words, and we embrace his attitudes, and we practice his actions, his attitudes of humility and his actions of loving others, serving others, forgiving others. Taking these three postures invites God to transform us from the inside out, to shape us into who he created us to be in Christ. There's a highfalutin theological term for this. It's called sanctification. And maybe you're familiar with it. It literally has everything to do with changing our hearts, with shaping who we are and what we desire, making us more and more Christ-like. And you may have picked up on that in today's prayer. That's why you went to that slide, because I was supposed to read the scripture. Oh, man. See, it's never her fault. It's my fault. So let's do that. Let's actually read Psalm 119, verses 33 through 40. I was doing so good. Here we go. Here we go. Psalm 119, 33. Teach me, Lord, the way of your decrees, that I may follow it to the end. Give me understanding so that I may keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the paths of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Fulfill your promises to your servant so that you may be feared. Take away the disgrace I dread, for your laws are good. How I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, preserve my life. You pick up on that theme of sanctification, of wanting to be changed from the inside out. In fact, he says, give me your understanding so that I may keep your law and obey it with all my heart. I think this is such a great prayer for us to focus on today, New Hope. Because whether we realize it or not, there is a battle being waged for the hearts and souls of men and women. Our world is, I don't think this is a plot necessarily of world leaders. There are deeper forces at work in our world, but our world is constantly working to shape our wants and our desires, to influence the directions of the direction of our hearts. We see this in subtle things like advertising and entertainment and social media, and even through the news media, which is constantly playing upon our not only our ambitions, but also our inner fears. And so what I would challenge us to ask is, what would it look like if God was the one shaping our wants? What would change if our hearts were pulled toward him consistently, and if our eyes were focused on Christ and focused on what is eternal rather than what is temporary? If we were shaped by the living word and not by the world that we live in. I thought about this as I read this prayer this last week, and two verses jumped out at me that I'd like us to focus on this morning. Verses 36 and 37. We'll spend kind of the bulk of our time thinking about these two verses. The psalmist says this again. He says, turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. The psalmist knows what we would be wise to acknowledge ourselves, that our hearts tend to drift and our eyes tend to wander. So he calls on God to bring him back into alignment with the truth of his word. All right, I got to wake you guys up. How many of you guys, maybe that's not a raise your hand question. Some of you in here, I know, like to go to the gym and you like to work out. Some of you like to do that, especially in the first couple weeks of January. And if you're like me, you get motivated from time to time in your life to get back into shape, and maybe you pick up a gym membership or something like that. And when Shelly and I first got married about 30 years ago, we had moved into our first little apartment, and one of the things I did was I got a membership at a local health club. There is, you know, I was mostly into the free weights because at the time I thought, you know, I was going to be stacked. And there was a couple instruments of torture that I didn't really know much about in the gym that I decided I would check out. And one of them was the treadmill. Any of you guys fans of the treadmill?
No.
Good, because if you're a fan of the treadmill, you probably like need help. So a treadmill, in my mind, is one of the most useless pieces of the whole health industry. You get on a treadmill, and they're cool looking, right? They look like something out of Star Wars. Like you should be able to just jump on them and speed them around the room. But you get on, and you start pressing buttons, and the tread starts to move, and you can kind of make it speed up and slow down, and you can make it rise and fall. I like the one where you just get it to go downhill. Actually, I don't think they do that, but that would be really cool. I might like it better if they did. Back in the day, the first time I used a treadmill in a gym, it was really kind of weird because you got on and you, when you got on, it kind of sensed you were there and you pressed the button and it started and you sort of like had to kind of walk with it to get it really going. And then you could like start ramping up the speed. And I had never used one before, but I thought, well, I'm going to do this. I'm going to get in some cardio before I hit the weights. And I started going along, and I headed up to a nice, easy kind of jog-ish sort of walking thing. And this girl gets on the treadmill next to me. And yeah, some of you understand. And she was fit and attractive, and so I, you know, I didn't want to look bad, so I made sure I was keeping pace with her. But she started going, like, she's flying. She's, like, cruising on this thing. I'm like, I don't think you're supposed to sprint on a treadmill, but she was. So I'm like, up, 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 and I'm running along. And pretty soon I'm like, you know what, this is crazy because I am not in this kind of shape. So I'm like, I need to end this before something bad happens. And so I started looking for the end button. Where's end? How do I do end? And I didn't see it. And I remember, oh, you know, when I got on, I started walking to get the belt going and stuff. And so probably if I just slow down, right? So I slowed down just for a split second. And then I get shot off the back of that thing so fast. And the good thing about this treadmill in this gym was they had the foresight to put the treadmills about a foot and a half in front of a wall. So I didn't have very far to fly when I went flying off the back. The bad thing about that is, like, when I hit the ground, I was kind of trapped in between the treadmill and the wall. And there is a certain sound that your skin makes when it is being peeled off your body by a giant belt sander. And fortunately for me, the girl beside me was not only athletic, but she was intelligent, and she reached over and pressed the big red stop button. I was looking for end. So you need to be a little more clear. Okay, so here's the... Why do I tell that story? That incident with the treadmill has become kind of a metaphor for me in my spiritual life. What I've come to realize is that if my heart is not set on Christ, and if I'm not actively moving forward and pursuing him in my ways, then I will very quickly find myself going in the complete opposite direction and often with very painful consequences. We like to think that we can live our lives in neutral, that we don't always have to be overtly Christian or consistently pressing forward, keeping Christ, overtly at the center of our thoughts and actions, because we don't want to be weird, right? We don't want to be Jesus freaks. We just want to be normal. We just want to be good people pursuing good lives with basically good intentions. But Scripture consistently shows us, and I think our own experiences confirm, that our desires are very easily distorted. And our hearts, if not kept in check, will quickly drift towards things that are neither healthy nor helpful and definitely not holy. The psalmist doesn't trust his heart to lead him. He asks God to lead his heart. He says, turn it, God, point it towards what matters most, away from selfish gain. And that phrase selfish gain, I think, can certainly refer to our desires for wealth and material possessions, but I think it represents something broader. I think it represents the inward pull toward self, toward control, toward comfort, toward ego, toward ambition apart from God. And there are a couple stories that came to my mind from the New Testament that speak of the danger of setting our hearts on the things of this world as opposed to setting our hearts on Christ and letting God direct our hearts. In all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we read the story of a wealthy young man who came to Jesus asking a very good question. In Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 20, I think 22 says this, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. And in making this statement, Jesus was not only hinting at his identity, at his divinity, but he was actually, I think, probing the young man's heart. He said, you know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. You shall honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Verse 21 is the key to this whole story, and don't miss this. It says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. The scripture tells us that God wants for us what is best for us. And I think we need to wrestle with this. Do we believe that he knows what is best for us, or do we think that we know better? I think we have an easy time believing that God wants good for us, but sometimes we act like we don't think he really knows what the good is, that we probably need to help him out a little bit with that. Jesus looked at the man and loved him. His desire for him was that he would choose what was best. And so he said, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Understand that he went away sad, not because the invitation was unclear, but because his heart had been shaped more by the world's definition of what mattered most, the good thing was, than by God's call to surrender and follow him. Now, there's a contrasting story to this that you can read in Luke's gospel, in Luke 19, when you have time, but it's the story of another man named Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector in Jericho. He was a very wealthy man also, because he was the chief tax collector. So he collected from all the other tax collectors. And he had his heart set upon a path of selfish gain in his whole life. Why? Because he believed that that would satisfy, that would give him the most satisfying and fulfilling life. And yet for all of his wealth, there was a longing in his soul. We know there was a longing in his soul because he heard about this guy, Jesus, who was just this wandering teacher at the time from a little podunk village, and yet he heard that there was something special about this guy, and that there was even rumblings that he might be the Messiah, and there was something inside of Zacchaeus where he said, I'm gonna go see this guy. But when he got to where Jesus was, he couldn't see him because Zacchaeus was like Dave Gray. He was short, and God, there's only one person here that makes me feel tall. I gotta go with it. You know, you're injured. You can't even do anything about it. Give me a week. I don't think very far ahead. So Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Definitely smaller than somebody big like Dave Gray. And so scripture tells us that he climbed up in a sycamore fig tree because he wanted to see Jesus. So there was a longing in his soul. And when Jesus passed by, he looked at him. And he told him to come down because he was inviting himself to Zacchaeus' house for dinner. And when he presented the gospel of the kingdom of heaven to Zacchaeus and invited him to follow him, he responded with great joy. He responded with great generosity. Without even being asked, he committed half of his wealth to the poor. And then he said to anyone that I may have cheated, and he was a tax collector, so there probably were a few, he pledged to pay them back fourfold. When Zacchaeus beheld the living word of God and the life that only he could provide, he concluded that all the temporal riches of this world were worthless in comparison to eternity in God's kingdom. And not just someday when he died. I don't think Zacchaeus was looking for a what happens when I die story. I think he was like, what is going to fill this ache and this void in my life right here and right now? And then just kind of go on forever. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Turn my heart away from selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. preserve my life according to your word. Again, the psalmist understands something that is true for us today as it was for him. There is an undeniable connection between our eyes and our hearts, right? What we consistently look at, we will generally eventually long for. What we behold, we often become. This was true all the way back in the beginning, by the way. If you are into the creation story in Genesis, in chapter 3, verse 6, it says that temptation was first manifested among humankind through the eyes. When Eve saw the fruit of the tree, that it was good for food and it was pleasing to look at. And this is still true in our lives today. Every day we behold both beauty and brokenness, which is unavoidable in a fallen world. But we are consistently surrounded by messages and images, some inspiring, most distracting, and some are harmful. And this is why this prayer matters so much. Lord, turn my eyes away from worthless things. Understand the psalmist, what does he say here? He doesn't say, God, take my eyes away. He says, turn them away, right? This is a prayer for discernment. It's a prayer for courage. It's a prayer for spiritual vision, for the wisdom to look upon better things, to look away from lesser things and look upon better things. He's not saying, show me stuff, other stuff to look at along with this stuff. He says, turn my eyes. So again, I would ask you, church, what is holding your gaze these days? What consistently captures your attention? And are those things drawing you closer to Christ, or do they dull your hunger for him? One thing that captures my attention, and I did very good today because I forgot it was an illustration, so I'm going to borrow yours for just a second. I put my phone away, but one thing that captures my attention is this, right? You guys have one of these? Yours is probably less broken than Mike's, but...
Yeah, hopefully.
It's all right, it's all right. Thank you, Mike. The cell phone is a virtual paradox in my life. On one hand, it's an incredible tool for life and ministry. It connects me with people in ways that previous generations I don't think could ever even imagine. It helps me schedule my days and my weeks, alerting me when I have appointments, and it even provides access to scripture and good biblical teaching. But on the other hand, it's also a minefield. It has the power to pull my eyes and my heart into hours of mindless consumption, endless comparison, and subtle temptation. And there are many things that we look at, things that may seem neutral or harmless, and yet if left unchecked, they are neither healthy nor helpful. And again, they are not holy. And maybe you found yourself, scrolling through endless headlines or falling into unproductive arguments on social media, usually over politics or social issues. Probably nobody in this room has ever been there. Maybe for you it's the lure of shopping from anywhere at any time. Anybody struggle with Amazon or Saks or Temu, however you say that word? And let's be honest, there is no shortage of sexually suggestive images or ads that may tempt us to linger instead of turning our eyes away. Can I challenge you guys with something? Can we be honest and objective here? I'm not suggesting that anyone burn their iPhones or trash their tablets. It's amazing that I actually put mine away the one time that I actually didn't have that with me on Sunday morning. But I'm not saying that we should just get rid of them, but on the other hand, I think we need to acknowledge the danger that doom scrolling or consuming excessive amounts of otherwise, harmless content, like maybe even like sports or entertainment, how that might actually be leading us into what I would say is a modern form of idolatry. You guys know what idols are, right? I actually ask myself this question. Are the things that capture the attention of my eyes, are they forming my desires in ways that maybe I haven't acknowledged or noticed? And then the idea of idolatry came to me. In the Old Testament, idols were carved images. They were usually little statues that people made to represent deities, and they worshiped them. There's a famous story of an idol in Exodus, the golden calf, and I doubt any of you guys have ever bowed down to a golden calf or a carved image. But we still have idols in our culture, because an idol is anything that steals the attention, affection, or praise that rightfully belongs to God. Let me say that again. An idol is anything that steals the attention, affection, or praise that rightfully belongs to God, that rightfully belongs to Christ. And for me, if I'm not careful, I know what some of the idols are in my life. One of them is ridiculous. My favorite sports teams can become idols and have become idols in my life. Not because they are inherently evil, but because they slowly steal my affection and my attention away from God and the good things that he has for me. Again, I'm not saying watching sports is bad. What I'm saying is that if you can't watch your favorite team lose without being a jerk to your family for the rest of the day, / week, perhaps month, then you probably have turned it into an idol. If you watch the game and then an hour or two later, you have to go back and scroll through to read the highlights of the game, or you throughout the week, you find yourself ruminating on segments of the game, then it's probably become an idol in your life. Now, you might be like, well, I don't even watch sports, Matt, so there. Oh, great. Maybe for you, it's celebrity culture. I'm constantly checking into the lives of people that you'll never meet. Or maybe it's political news. Maybe you are constantly checking the political headlines, constantly in a state of outrage or fear. Or maybe it's materialism. Maybe it's the desire for more, for better, always just out of reach. And when these things consume our eyes, then they shape our hearts. And that's why the psalmist ties his request to a plea for preservation. He says, preserve my life according to your word. He's saying, God, these things can drain me. They can rob me of real life, but your word gives life. So turn my eyes back to you. And again, the psalmist was writing about the law. He was writing about what God had revealed of himself to Moses. But we have the living word, Jesus Christ. We have the gospels, which tell us not only who Jesus was, but they give us his teachings. And so we have to turn our eyes to the living word. And it's more than behavioral management, okay? Some of you guys are familiar with the idea of behavioral management, sin management. This is not just about being a good person. This is about soul preservation, at least according to the psalmist. Preserve my life according to your word. And preserving our life, I mean, that's not all on God. Like we don't just say, here I am, you know, just a wretch. Now make it into something better. I'll be over here watching football, right? Or shopping online. Scripture says that God doesn't transform us apart from us. He transforms us with us. He invites us into the process of our own sanctification, our own transformation, and he gives us the presence of his Holy Spirit in our life to empower us. But, you know, back to the whole gym and working out thing. The first time that you go to a gym or the first time you try working out, if you're like, man, I'm out of shape. I need to get healthy. And you start doing exercises. Everything feels weird and awkward and not fun, right? And you get done doing the weird, awkward, not fun things. And the next day you're like, I can't move. I'm sore everywhere. But if you stick with it over time, your muscles get used to the actions. And after time, you wake up in the morning, you're like, I can move. And you start to feel better. And the Apostle Paul loved to make parallels. You could tell the Apostle Paul, he was an athlete. He loved to make parallels between how he engaged in his sanctification along with what God was calling him to do. He entered into that process. He would use athletic illustrations or analogies. And I think there's a lot of truth there. Like, you have to enter into something and learn how to do it. So if you're sitting there and you're saying, like, well, you know, I used to struggle with this, or I used to look at that, and then I said, you know, to God, yes, I will follow Jesus, and I still look at this and lean into that. Okay, well, like, you need to turn around and go his way. You need to begin to follow. And I think this is where this kind of wraps up. The question is how do we do that, right? Because it's not good for a guy just to stand up and say, you just got to follow. What's wrong with you people? And then you're just like leaving, and you're like, how do I follow? What does that look like? I think it looks like what we talked about last week. In fact, the reason that I'm not going to preach on all 22 stanzas is because after a while, I would just be preaching the same thing for 22 weeks. Over and over and over again. And you guys would be like, I'm going to a different church. This guy's got the same 8 sermons over, same one sermon. So how does it work? It's what we talked about last week. Remember Psalm 119:11. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And we said the best word for hidden is treasure. I have treasured your word in my heart. And so what we do is we take God's word and we say, okay, well, if I'm going to treasure your word, I don't just stick it in this place inside my soul. I meditate on it. And what we said last week is meditate on his word and embrace or adopt his attitudes, which is something you have to practice. You have to begin to do it. It's not going to feel natural to you. It's going to feel awkward, just like working out for the first few times because you're not used to it. You're not used to walking in the ways of Christ. And quite frankly, if there are things that you struggle with and you're saying, God, I need you to take this away from me, there's a part of you that doesn't want him to take it away. You're just hoping that God will just like do the Jedi thing over you and everything is better, right? But he's calling us to enter in. He's promised that he will do the work. So we embrace his attitude. And then we practice, we walk in his actions. You know, you may think that your struggle, that the struggle of your heart is all based around a certain object or a certain activity or a certain person, but what you may find is as you begin to walk, adopt and walk in the ways of Jesus, practicing simple things like mindfulness, thoughtfulness of other people and generosity, forgiveness, like being a kind of person who is ready to forgive and easily forgives, that maybe this issue that you think, well, if God would just take this one thing away from me, maybe as you begin to focus on these little things that are right there in front of you, you start to find out that your heart is turning in his direction and away from those things. And so, like, you're thinking, well, he just has to fix this one thing out here in my life. And he's saying, no, like, You just need to follow me one step at a time. But since this series is on the Word of God, and we've talked about Jesus being the living Word, but there's the written Word. Uh-oh, I'm gonna miss my train. if I don't hurry. It's the cell phone. It's all right. That's okay. I didn't know who it was, but now I know who to hold a grudge against. I love you, man. Here's one of the, just okay. So I've treasured your word in my heart. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And I'm gonna have the team come up while I wrap up this illustration. I think I can do it fast. I'll just share with you one way that I do this. Some people like to journal. Right. So number one, like, it begins with reading the Word of God. Like, if you have no practice of reading the Word, if the way that you read this book is you go, well, I don't read it. I wait for the guy to read it on Sunday. He tells me what this is. That's well, I was gonna say that's not my job, but I guess it is. But don't you ever wonder sometimes when you take your car to the mechanic and he's like, oh, you know that little noise you're hearing in your glove box? Yeah, you need new brakes. Don't you ever wonder, like, don't you think I should do a little bit of research and see if he's right? I mean, like, don't just accept what I say. Like this word has the power to change your life. Not if it comes from out of my mouth, but if it gets into your heart. And so Some people, it always begins with reading or listening. Listen to your cell phone. Here's something productive that you can use your cell phone for, the Bible app. It'll actually read the Bible to you. I still would suggest putting the words in front of your eyes even as you're listening to somebody else's voice, if that helps you, because I think that both of those things are helpful. But then how do we keep it in our heart? How does it go from our head to our heart? Well, I think that you've got to meditate on it. That word meditation, it literally means to mull over, to roll around, to consider, right? And that's really important. And so for some people, they like to journal. And are any of you journalers in here? Okay, good. There's a few of you. Okay, so you write down when something stands out to you in the Word, and maybe you write a line or two about what I'm not a journaler, but that's kind of what I do when I try to journal. But for me, one of the things that I do is I mentioned this last week, is I like to write music. I like to write songs, and a lot of times I'll write simple little songs. When something stands out to me in the Word, I write it down, and I come back to it later. And sometimes it's just a rhyme. I'm a virtual Dr. Seuss. I like to rhyme things, and so in my head, I'll just make up a little rhyme, and then I'll go over it time and time again, because that helps me to. That's how I mull it over. That's how I keep it going. We've all had things stuck in our brains before that we couldn't get rid of. Sometimes it's bad things, and you know what it's like. But imagine if that was good things. Imagine if instead of, you know, baby shark, do, it was the Word of God, right? Would that be helpful in those moments? And I actually, this week, when I was reading this psalm, and I realized that, I know this one because I've read it before. And I came back to a song that I wrote, and I was going to share this, just this one verse with you guys from this song, because I feel like, I don't know, maybe I don't want to share it. It feels a little self-serving now, like the way I did not present that right. If you ask me later, I'll show you, and you can look at it. But I think there's ways that we can do this. Does that make sense? Like, do I have to read it now that I said it? I do, don't I? Yeah. So I'm sorry. This isn't as easy as I make it look, I know. This is what I wrote. And again, most of the time, 99.9% of the time when I write these things, I don't write them to share them with anybody. I just write them for me. And this is one I wrote for me. In this life, I don't care if I toil in obscurity, just as long as I'm sure, my God, that you are near to me. Be near to me. Every day I will pray for more of you and less of me, and the treasure that I seek will hold its value in eternity. Be near to me. Turn my heart to seek your ways. Turn my eyes to see your face. Keep me safely in your grace. Be near to me. And maybe there's something that if it's journaling, if it's poetry, if it's painting. My wife, turns out, is a really good painter. We were on a cruise earlier this year. I'm almost done, Carolyn. And if you've ever been on a cruise, like now, they just, the whole thing is a giant shopping mall where they get you on the boat with the lure of tons of free food. And then it's like, and then everywhere they go on the boat, there's going to be stuff for sale. And they had artwork. And my wife was walking past this painting and with her family, and she said, I can paint that picture. I'm going to paint one like that. And they all laughed at her, and she was highly offended that they laughed at her and thought, you can't paint. Turns out she can. And you know, like, maybe you're artistic. Like, paint God's word. Like, bring it to life in ways that are going to remind you. Like, this, there are ways that you can meditate on God's word besides just sitting down for half an hour every morning and trying to force yourself to memorize scripture. God's made you creative, people. He wants to direct your heart. He wants to shape your wants. His word is a great place to start. And I think as far as the church is concerned, what would it look like for a church? What would it look like for a community if there were churches whose people who are the church were being shaped by God's word rather than shaped by the worries and concerns and trappings of the world? Let me pray for us. God, as we mull over and consider your word today, I pray for each person here, myself included, that we wouldn't be like the person who looks into a mirror and walks away and forgets what they look like. God, but that we would read your word, that we would let it move from our head to our hearts, that we would not only think about it, that we would begin to look for ways, practical ways to practice it. And then that we would be a body of people that would encourage each other in that process. God, help us to help us to be followers of the word, followers of Jesus, so that when the world looks at the church, they see, even if it's dimly lit, they see a reflection of Christ, that they might be drawn to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
afternoon. Stay cool, and we'll see you next week.